Let us turn now for our scripture reading, which is found in the epistle to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read from verse 1 to the verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is God's holy word. Come, let us hear his word together. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious, holy, inerrant word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful souls here this night. Well, dear congregation, I ask you to please turn your prayerful attention to the passage that I read to you in your hearing earlier. We have spent a good number of sermons so far going through this first epistle to Timothy, this pastoral epistle to a young pastor. It is all God's breathed word, and it is not just meant for young Timothy, the pastor, but it is meant for all true pastors and all true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ down through the ages, that we might live to the glory of God, and that our lives and the church might be fashioned and framed to the glory of Jesus Christ. These words are for our benefit and for our edification. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we arrive in chapter 4, the verse 1 this evening. The Apostle Paul here, you'll notice, after in chapter 3, having listed the qualities, the spiritual qualities required for church offices, namely bishops and deacons, the two church offices only that are left in the New Testament. These are the offices of the overseers and those who are deacons. Overseers would oversee the spiritual needs of the church, the souls of men. These are God's ministers and overseers, shepherds. Various words are described in Acts chapter 20 and also in 1 Peter to describe those men. And then the last office we considered was that of the deacon. Now, having discussed those things in the chapter 3, what he does now is he points to the marks of unholy men. In chapter 3, he has spoken of holy men, who are those church officers who are to lead the church, but he warns us here in chapter 4 of unholy men that will come and seek to deceive the flock. Notice the verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, very clearly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and prayer. And so he begins by outlining these false teachers. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S there, has very clearly, expressly stated, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that in the last times or the last days, and it's certainly we're in the last epoch, that there will be those who shall depart from the faith. Now, when he says depart from the faith, these people were never really saved. We do not believe that true saints can fall away. We do believe in the perseverance of the saints. But there will be those that come away from the body of the faith. There will be those that come away from the faith which was once delivered from the saints. They will depart from such teaching. They never truly believed that one is justified by faith in the finished works of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, these people will follow the false teachers that will say, well, you shouldn't marry, you shouldn't eat certain things, you should do certain things to obtain holiness. These have given heed, notice there, to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There are perhaps meant here, some most commentators would suggest, there are false teachers who find this an attractive teaching. As they teach people, well, you don't marry, don't eat certain foods. Notice there the verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. So as Christians, we can eat anything. Nothing is forbidden. Now, there's certain things you wouldn't eat, like lead or arsenic or anything like that. You wouldn't take those things. But what he's saying is that really nothing is forbidden. Now, certainly, indulgence and obesity is a sin, isn't it? Our bodies are on loan to us, and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are to look after our bodies. But no attaining to eat certain foods will make us any more holy as a people, will they? What God requires is a holy heart. What God requires is holiness before Him. And so he says here, some shall depart from the faith. As I say, it doesn't mean that here are genuine believers that have departed, but there will be those that will come out, as we are reminded in 1 John, who went out from among us because they were not of us. They never truly were saved people. It is impossible that the true child of God will fall away. John says they have an unction. If we're a child of God, we have the unction of the Holy Spirit, and we will not follow false teachers, but we will be warned and we'll be kept by such passages. But those that will fall away will give heed to these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Again, these are pseudo-believers, fake Christians, not real Christians, led by, notice, their false teachers. What do they do? Speaking lies in hypocrisy. And they know it. They speak lies in hypocrisy. They're hypocrites. And you notice having their conscience seared. They know right from wrong, but they say such things, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's really an illustration. Imagine if you were to have some skin and you were to perhaps cut yourself and then put a hot iron on it. You would just sear the skin. It becomes hardened and it becomes dead. That's the sense. The conscience becomes just so dead after speaking lies, deceiving people, and wanting to amass a great crowd of following after you because this teaching seems to be attractive. They're saying, really, this is the way to holiness, forbidding to marry, verse 3, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Well, they know these things to be a lie. And people have all sorts of sort of shortcuts as to being a Christian, what it is to be holy. Really, this is known as asceticism. This is something that began in the Roman Catholic Church, monasticism. They taught it. It's still around today. It's the teaching of the denial of the body. Remember from Colossians, in our studies in Colossians, how the apostle warned the church that Colossae there, in verse 18 of chapter 2, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility of worshipping of angels, because there are those who worship angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, where if ye were dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There were those who tried to neglect the body. There were those who flagellated themselves and whipped themselves and gave themselves great privation, locked themselves up in monasteries. These things have been going on since the first century. And here, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats and so on. Well, there are those who teach even today that marriage is unholy. And if you're married, you're less, somehow, spiritually less holy than those who are single. So they teach, don't marry. The most holy life is to be single, they teach. Well, this is all false, isn't it? Nowhere in Scripture do we read such things. And then there are those who teach, well, you can't eat certain foods. Well, that's a flat denial, isn't it, of what we read here. Now, of course, we don't, as I say, overindulge in certain foods, and we've got to look after the body and we've got to take care of it. But we certainly don't neglect the body, and we certainly must give ourselves proper food and proper diet. But there are those people who think, well, you know, as a Christian, certain things you can't eat. Well, all things, we're told here, are clean, for God has sanctified it. Verse 5. Again, what's more, these false teachers, they know themselves, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So they're basically saying, just deny yourself certain foods, that'll make you more holy. Deny yourself in marriage, that will make you more holy, and so on. All of that is hypocrisy, isn't it? You think of the Roman Catholic Church. I often mention my early years being raised up. And you know, the Roman Catholic Church, they don't want their priests to marry. But you know, the Roman Catholic Church has to be one of the most unholy institutions in the world. Homosexuality and paedophilia, all kinds of things going on in the Roman Catholic Church. It is rank hypocrisy. They have been ascetic since their inception. And, well, I think the point I'm just trying to make is that there's this subtle and serious danger of ascetic religion. It is very subtle, because people think by doing certain things that somehow, because they've made an effort, that their hearts are right with God, but far from it. It's very interesting. Catholics, and I don't want to be having a go this evening at Catholics, but Catholics, they won't eat meat. And I remember this very well on a Friday. And I don't know if you know the reason for that, but the stated reason for that is that because the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, died on a Friday, and they want to honor the day, and they don't want to eat flesh. But the very same people will get drunk on a Friday, and it doesn't matter what else they do, so long as they don't eat meat. Well, I hope you just see it's all very foolish, but it's subtle, and it's serious, isn't it? That danger of asceticism. Now, no food is unholy, verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Remember the vision which the Lord gave Peter as he saw all the animals there on the sheet in the vision in the book of Acts. And the Lord said to Peter, nothing is unclean, Peter. Thou mayest eat. But of course, everything in moderation, as I say, that's important in the Christian life. And we've got to be careful we don't go from one ditch to the other with these sort of things. Remember, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should look after it. But be careful. Don't think that you can become more spiritual by abstaining from certain things. Not the case. Well, enough said about that subject. What we'll see now in the verses 6 to the verse 8 is how Paul, here by the Holy Spirit, teaches us, and in fact what he does is he urges us, how to avoid this sin and further temptation in this regard, and how to know the blessing and benefit of true godliness in the life. The benefit and the blessing of true godliness in the life. Now, the first thing we notice in the verse 6 is that there's an error that needs to be dealt with. And Timothy has to keep this in mind. If he stated the facts here, there are false teachers and there are those that will teach these things. And you know, this is perpetuated throughout the years. You think about it, it's quite remarkable. This false teaching has not left Christendom. And I say Christendom, there are those that continue to try to teach this teaching of asceticism and how to be right with God in other ways, which are, you know, abstaining, not doing certain things and not marrying and so on. And so he says here, first of all, you notice here this error needs to be dealt with. If thou put the brethren, and where he says here, if thou put the brethren, he means the family of God, true believers, in remembrance of these things. What things? Well, the things that he's just said. The things that I've said to you in a sense here regarding these self-righteous people who teach not to marry, teach not to do these things, to be harsh to the body, and so on. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, the things I've just told you, thou shalt be a good minister. Now that's important for every true church today even, not just for Timothy. But churches today need to be taught this because it's an old heresy and it'll raise up his head because the human heart hasn't changed. People haven't changed. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. He's already attained this. But Timothy, you must remember that this is an old problem. It'll raise its ugly head up again and again. And every true minister needs to remember this. And you notice, it's interesting here how he continues on the subject of food. It's the nourishing of the soul here, not so much the nourishing of the body. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. That's what we want. We want true, solid food, don't we? And of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So, secondly now, you need to continue dealing with this error. It won't go away, Timothy. Human heart hasn't changed. But something else, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Well, what does he mean here by refuse profane. Well, the word here, profane, is the word bebelios, really, which just means unholy. Old wives' tales. You know, people have always had their views. And here the whole context is holiness. That's what he's dealing with. And all the good commentators would say, stick with the context. He's not just talking about any old housewives' fables, but stick with the context. The context is this. There will be those that will tell you, this is the way to be holy. This is a way to grow in grace. This is the... No, no, no. And you'll see as we follow on in this chapter, the thread of thought continues. He then will continue to speak about how we are to grow in the grace by exercising, literally the word there is the word gymnasio, exercise thyself unto godliness. Gymnasize yourself unto godliness. So here he's talking about those who would try to introduce old wives' fables, profane, unholy old wives' fables. There's no shortcut to being a godly Christian. Let me just say that. It takes real gymnasio. That's the word that we'll see here. It takes real exercise. There's no shortcut. Old wives' fables will say, well, here's a quick shortcut to godly living, to true Christian living. Like homespun old wives' tales. You know what an old wives' tale is. We use that expression. Well, it really is an old Greek expression. Fables, fiction. Some will say, you know, watch good Christian films. Well, many, that's the parlance today, isn't it? Many will say, well, that's the way. You know, just don't watch what's on the BBC and don't watch this, don't watch that. Watch good Christian films. But my friend, you can come across so-called Christian films and many of them are so worldly. That's not the way. The way is God's way. There's no shortcut to living a godly life. Christian films, however seemingly wholesome, will not make you holy because so often they are tainted with the world. Even some so-called Christian books, we have to be very careful with what we read. So we've got to be very careful. Biographies, I think, are good, but be very careful with what you read. Now, notice what he says. Rather than giving heed to these old wise fables, these fictions, exercise rather thyself unto godliness. As I say, this word here, exercise, it's the Greek word gymnasize, gymnasio. Now, this is something really important that I need to stress at this point. Despite what so many people think, godliness is not a synonym for holiness. Godliness is not a synonym for holiness. And once you know the difference, it becomes a real blessing to your own soul when you understand the difference. Godliness, the Greek term actually, means reverence to God. God toward. You're thinking toward God all the time. That's reverence to God. Whereas holiness is a cultivation of righteous virtues and living that life integrity in this world. I'll explain more and show you from Scripture as we progress on this evening. So first of all, godliness is our personal devotion before God. It is something that we are doing all the time. As we think upon Him, as we exercise godliness, we're exercising living what the Puritans used to call living coram Deo, before God, all the time. You're living before God. You're thinking before Him. You're living under His watchful eye. As you wake in the morning, you're very conscious that God's eye is over you, and that you are His, and that very soon you will have to meet Him. And that's the thought here. Exercise yourself in this manner, that you are very consciously aware that you are living under the all-seeing eye of your God, of your Creator. That's what he's saying. You see, this is very different, isn't it, to the pretentious life of somebody that is just not eating certain things, not doing certain things, and thinking that somehow that is pleasing to God. Rather, this person is living before God all the time. This term, godliness, is a very specialized term. And in fact, the Apostle Paul only uses it in the pastoral epistles. And Peter uses it in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and he does distinguish between godliness and holiness, as we'll see in a little while. So if you just turn with me to 2 Peter 1:5, let me just show you here. Peter shows the distinctiveness between holiness and godliness, that they're really not synonyms. There's a difference, as I said. Godliness is the way that we live toward God. So think of that word, godliness. We're living God toward. Holiness really is the result of that. And there are many virtues, as we'll see here, of holiness. It's certainly a department of holiness. But notice 2 Peter 1:5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And that word there, virtue, we could say is the word goodness or holiness, anything that which is good. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. What is temperance? It's one of the fruits, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. So it's not a synonym there. You see how it's used separately. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity there. So godliness is, what he's saying is, in your patience, as you live patiently, you are doing that God toward, with God in mind. You are being patient with a full awareness that you are living under the sovereign God of heaven, who is controlling all the affairs of this life, and who is ordering your life. And as you seek to honor him, you are doing that God toward. So I hope you see there that there are various virtues that are mentioned alongside godliness. Godliness is a specialized term. In fact, it's a little bit more clear in 2 Peter 3:11. And you'll notice here how Peter says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation," or life, "and godliness." You see how the two are put there? So they can't be synonyms. It would be working really against the fact if it were a synonym. So godliness is our devoted thoughts, our reverence to God, our living coram Deo before God, as we live before him. That must be exercised. In other words, you are truly living a life, a conscious life before God. In other words, it's not a dead religion. You are, as you go through the day, you've read his word. And then you begin to pray. And then you begin to ask God's blessing upon you and help and strength. That's godliness. You're living toward God. So as we allow our thoughts and as we allow our minds to be permeated with his word, we don't live earthward, but we live Godward. That's godliness. Otherwise, we're just like the ascetics, who, as we'll see, just try to please themselves and try to convince themselves they're living honorable lives, but actually they could care less what God thinks. But the true Christian, he's living very consciously toward God. Now, if we allow our minds, if we're not living Godward or godly lives, we allow our minds and our thoughts to be carried away with this world, aren't we? We're not bringing every thought captive, as Paul says, to Christ. We're not bringing every thing, decision we make, every thought captive to what we ought to be doing. But the Christian is constantly, he's living that way. He's, Lord, lead me. I want to honor you. I want to live that life that pleases thee. I no longer live to myself, Lord. That's godliness. And the result is a holy life. So there's a difference. Now, if you turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, we read, 2 Timothy 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Now, if you notice verse 5, if you think godliness is the same as holiness, you have an immense contradiction. Notice, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. They have a form. It appears that they live before God, but really they don't. They're self-deceived. They live an empty life. They certainly give the appearance to be God toward, but it's not really there. No, but notice, they're having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. These are false Christians. For of this sort, and here, look, it's very clear from verse 6, they are pretentious Christians who aren't Christians. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning. Or they learn things about the Bible. They learn certain things and learn to say certain things and do certain things and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They don't really know God. They have a form of godliness. Do you notice that there? So I hope you see the difference. Godliness is truly living toward God, and God knows it. And you know it. It's a real, tangible relationship that you have with God, but not these people who have a form of godliness. They give the appearance, that is, of godliness, but they're not really devoted to God. Not at all. It's all a sort of so-called religious life, but there's no power in that life. God's Holy Spirit is not in them. They're not really humbled, having a form of godliness. They put it on, they affect a form of godliness, but there's none there. They're still slaves to sin. And you know they want to impress other people, and they want to be accepted in the church. Ever learning, verse 7, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, they might learn to impress people, and we've got to be very careful. We've got to make sure that our religion is genuine, that it's true. These people always want to impress people, ever learning. But really, no, they might be able to even quote theological books. But really, there's no power of God in the life. There's nothing there. There's no real love. There's no devotion to God. There's no interpersonal spiritual life. You see, it's all godliness is all about one's life before Almighty God, isn't it? But not so with these people. And Timothy is warned of these people. And so we come back to chapter 4 here of 1 Timothy 4. Refuse these profane old wives' fables, and rather exercise thyself under God. There's no shortcut to the Christian life, is there? It's a life that God gives. It's a changed heart. It's true devotion to God. And now he begins, and exercise thyself rather to godliness. Gymnasize yourself. For bodily exercise profiteth little. He's not putting it down. It's good to exercise yourself, keep yourself fit and healthy. I try to do that. I'm sure you do. And there's great benefit in that. It's a healthy body can be a healthy mind. But remember, godliness, and that's being devoted to God in all that you think, in all that you do, is profitable to all things. That is beneficial, not just in this life. Having a promise of the life that now is, it's going to benefit you now, but also of that which is to come. That's the benefit. Knowing God now and living for him now is tremendous. Because, A, you live to his glory. And you'll know peace in your life. You'll know assurance. There was some years back, and still is now, I think, going the holiness movement. You've heard of this, and I think a lot of that started in the Keswick movement and that sort of thing. People basically said, well, you must just wait for God to bring in a second baptism and bring you extra power. And, God will make you holy. And, no, that teaching is passiveness. Godliness is actually active, isn't it? Godliness is living that godly life now, pursuing God with all your heart. And that really means, first of all, as he says here, exercise thyself unto godliness. The first thing we must have is, we must ensure that we have a regular habit of reading God's Word. And that's every day. We begin the day with God's Word. And so often we find how timely God's Word is. Reading, meditating upon it, praying what we've read, and then seeking to live it out in the life. You know, we meditate what we've just read, and oh, Lord, I've got to exercise this in my life. I not only exercise reading thy word, but I must put this to practice. Lord, how am I going to honor thee in my life? How am I going to devote myself to thee? I'm thine, Lord. Well, and then we ask throughout the day constantly, Lord, for his blessing and for his help and for his protection. Because we know God protects us. We know God blesses us. We know God keeps us from evil. But that's not how the hypocrite thinks. We thought Sabbath evening, didn't we? It was actually Sabbath morning, we read from Job about the hypocrite. For what hope, Job 27, verse 8, of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul, will God hear his cry when trouble come upon him? Excuse me. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? No, the hypocrite won't. But God's people will every day. They'll make it their habit. They get into that exercise every day of reading his word. You just train your mind. I suppose it becomes second nature to think of God throughout the day, to think of God all the time. You know, the more we think about God, the more we will think about God. I know that sounds a bit of a an oxymoron, but it's true. The more we find ourselves thinking about God, the more we will. I don't know about you, over the last few years, I've been thinking a lot about death. And that's not a bad thing. You know, thinking about maybe when I'm going to die. I have no idea when I'm going to die, but I'm constantly thinking, Lord, could you take me today? Could you take me tomorrow, this year? Am I ready to die? There's so many things I haven't done, Lord. Help me to do them. Help me to honor thee. Help me, Lord, to live a life honorable. You see, the point is, for the child of God, God is constantly in his thoughts. We read there from Job 27 how the hypocrite is not in the thoughts of the ungodly. How God is not in the thoughts of the ungodly. But how different to the psalmist in Psalm 116, where he says, I will call upon him as long as I live. That's the Christian. Because God is his life. He says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. And that's our delight, isn't it? I mean, we have the blessed comfort of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And our God is our friend throughout this life. And we don't live alone anymore. It's wonderful. Maybe you've been ill of late. And you know, when you're ill, you really call out upon God more, don't you? And you ask for his help and you ask for his grace. In Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The man that truly, as he thinks in his heart, that's the man he really is. Thinking upon his God. I was just thinking about James Smith's reading today, and I do encourage us all to try to get a daily reading. And reading was particularly helpful to me this morning, feeling very low. There's enough to bring us low, isn't there, in this life? And the reading was from Micah 2 verse 10, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. This world is not my rest. And I'm reminded just by that reading from God's word that, you know, if I'm seeking to truly be happy in this world, I'm looking in the wrong place, because this world is not my rest. And so there's just an example of how living God toward is a blessing in this life as we ponder his word. James Smith said, and it was a real blessing to my soul this morning, there is no permanent rest for the believer on earth. Here briars and thorns will be with him, and a voice is daily sounding in his ears, arise ye and depart. Here you are not to loll at ease or to idle on your journey. Here you are not to expect to find satisfaction, for it is an enemy's land, and you're only passing through it to your heavenly home. If your march is quick and your conduct scriptural, be not surprised if the dogs bark at you. They know you not, nor did they know your master. He's referring to men there. He was pursued, annoyed, and at last put to death by them. And in agony of soul, he cried out, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And then he says, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And then he says, use the world, but do not abuse it. Pass through it, but never seek a home in it. Remember, it is peopled by enemies of your God. When snares and dangers line my way, Jesus is all my strength and stay. Cheerful I'll walk the desert through, nor fear an earth or hell can do. Jesus will ease my troubled breast and shortly bring my soul to rest. You see, it's living and thinking and reading God's Word, and maybe a daily reading like that. I think we should all have them, especially as we gather together around the family altar, as we worship God together. And remember what Paul said. He said, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And he's referring really to Scripture. And so as you live godly, as you seek to exercise yourself unto godliness, what great profit there is. I mean, you've got to get your mind off this world. The world's passing, isn't it? And there are so many things to get us down in this world, but the Bible sets us, our hearts and our minds heavenward, and gives us the right perspective for this life. He says, Timothy, exercise yourself toward God. Have a heart, have a mind that is prostrate, looking to God always, focusing your attention upon Him in all department of your life, in every department of your life. Make God your pursuit. That's godliness. And if we do that, it's great benefit, great profit in this life. Don't be conformed to this world. But as we behold Him and as we behold His Word, we become changed in our minds, don't we? Didn't the Apostle Paul say that in Romans 12? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're only going to be transformed by looking to God in His Word and exercising that godly thought, that way of life to Him. Remember what else he said? He said, set your affection on things above, not on things here below, but on Christ. For your life, he said, is hid in Christ in God. So bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. You think of it, as we have thought about God, how are He's directed us in our lives. You know, we've been thinking earthly minded. Ah, this is my problem. I'm sure it's your problem. So often we're just thinking earthly mindedly, short termedly. But we're not thinking upon God's perspective of things. And what folly we make of our lives, what foolish mistakes we make. But then, if we think aright, and we set our minds upon God's Word, how blessed we are. There's a great benefit here in this life. God saves us money. He saves us heartache. He saves us all kinds of trouble. He saves us from family feuds. He saves us from trouble at the office. You know, the Lord says, as if a man's ways please the Lord, he even makes his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, you think godly and you think rightly in this life. Ah, doesn't the Lord put your feet upon a rock? Doesn't he establish your goings? Well, exercise in godliness is profitable, notice there, unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. God promises to bless those that honor him. Hasn't he said that? They that honor me will I honor. And that which is to come, eternal life. And all the blessings that will come in that eternal life. So if you train yourself now, you will experience, let me say, my friend, real happiness in this life. We don't want to, I mean, what folly. Abstaining from certain foods, not marrying, asceticism, mysticism, darkness. But this is living before God, isn't it? This is a real relationship with God. I'm amazed. Some people that do certain things and think by abstaining, or you know, you go to some places and they think, well, if you wear certain clothes, you know, somehow you're more holy. But those people can go home and live like the devil and do all kinds of things that would be ashamed of. Friends, that's false religion. That's having a form of godliness, but denying the power, isn't it? The power is this: living before God. The Lord Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. If you really love God, that's Godward. He will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's happiness, isn't it? Godliness. What a benefit to know God as your close friend, as your helper in this life. Do you remember that exhortation in Hebrews 13? The apostle there, he says, let your conversation or let your life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's happiness, isn't it? You live in such a way, he says, let your life be without covetousness. Don't set your affection upon the things of this world. You live Godward. You seek to honor God in this life. If you notice in 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, but godliness, and this is the other place he uses it, that's the God toward life. With contentment, you're happy in what God has given you, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That's everything. If you're living that conscious awareness of that life before God, and you are truly seeking to please him and seeking your Father's smile and approbation every day, and you are content with the things that he has given you, you will have happiness in life. You'll have contentment. And you will know God's protection and blessing and promise upon your life. Now you notice in the verse 9 and 10, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What he's doing in verse 9 and verse 10 is he is underscoring everything that he has said above. That this God will bless those who exercise godliness in this life, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come, that he is their God now, and he will bless them now in this life. This is a faithful saying. He says, in other words, this is something you can, as it were, take to the bank. You can trust in it wholly. This is something you can depend upon. Notice the connection, verse 10. For, because, this is why I'm telling you, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. He says, I want you to know this. We are God's people. We labor in this world. We suffer reproach of who? From who? From the world that hates God's people. Because we trust in the living God. Who hate us? Men hate us. Men despise us. We who trust in the living God, who is, notice, the Savior, it's the word soteria, literally, he says, the Savior of all men. What he means, and I explained this before in chapter 1, is all kinds of men. He is the Savior of all kinds of men, especially, or namely, and the Greek here is in the superlative, it simply means especially those who believe. All kinds of men, both Jews and Gentiles, especially and only. I mean, he can't be half your Savior. He can't be half a man's Savior. That's what I'm trying to say. He can't be a Savior, sort of a Savior to somebody, and a full Savior to some. That's nonsensical. He is the Savior, especially in the superlative, of those that believe. How can he be the savior of those who is going to judge and send to hell one day? He can't be. He is the savior, especially of those who trust him and who live God toward in this life. He'll be the judge of them that don't live God toward in this life. Now, that is what Paul is saying. And it is in the superlative here, he is especially and essentially the savior of them that believe. Believe what? That God is the protector of them who truly live a genuine life before him. Who are not these people in chapter 4, verse 1 to the verse 3, who are seduced. Can Christ be the savior of them who are seduced? No. He is the savior. And the word savior, and the word there, soter, has to do with saving people from their sins. Do you remember that? What is the Lord Jesus Christ and who is he? The angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall, same word, soter, save his people from their sins. And this God toward life that God gives us by grace is to lift us up out of a life of superstition to live a life truly coram Deo before God. He is the Savior of them that believe. He is not the Savior of them that believe not. And this is where the promise is, that he will bless those who trust him in this life and who live sincerely. Now, friends, if we find ourselves living like that, that is grace. That is purely grace, isn't it? I look back on my early life, Catholic family, many of them still lost in that darkness. Who was it that plucked me out of that darkness? God did. But it was many years later. He shed the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ into my heart. Just as Paul says to the Corinthians, he has shone in your heart. Who shone in your heart, friend? God shone in your... You didn't shine truth in your own heart. But God, by his grace, as we will see later, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And God determined to save us and to lift us out of this superstition and to live before God in a conscious awareness that God is real and that our religion is real, that God has truly come to live in our hearts and to save us and to quicken us and to bring us to live a true life. And that is in Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus said in John 6, and they shall all be taught of God. And those who are taught of God, they read his word every day, and they pray every day, because they realize they can't do a thing without God. That's the Christian life. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. He is the Savior of them, all men, Jews, Gentiles, especially of them that believe. And you know, this believing is not a mere head knowledge of the truth. We read here of some who, always learning, but never attaining. And I'm sure there are many who may well know the Bible, but they don't have that life. They don't have that genuine life. You can know the truth. And I would simply say, we all need to go home and ask tonight, is this how I live? The most important thing is your walk as my walk is with God. Is it genuine? Do we know that promise of His presence and His blessing in this life? Do we know God to be our helper? Do we know God to be our strength? Is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Are we knowing God's daily grace and wisdom as we walk in this world? Well, He is the Savior of them that especially believe. He's the Savior of all kinds of men. But chiefly, essentially, them that believe. Because them that believe not, He is their judge and will be their judge. They don't want to believe Him. They want to trust in their own wisdom, and they're quite content with a little bit of outward religion, with a little bit of outward dress, with a little bit of outward morality. You can put things up on Instagram, and you can put a little Bible text for today, or you could put this up and put your thoughts on Twitter or whatever. But my friend, if you don't have true God-towardness, it's empty. It's empty religion. If we have it, cherish it. Cherish it with all your heart. God, as Timothy will remind us, Paul will remind us, the Lord knoweth them that His. And let every man that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God help us. But God help us to exercise godliness, because my friend, there is such great blessing in walking with God and knowing His smile upon your life and His daily help as we make progress. May the Lord deliver us from empty, vain religion in this world. Amen.